All right, the last few weeks we have been studying the three parables that Jesus taught to the Jewish rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, after they challenged his authority when he went in and cleansed the temple. This is during what we commonly call the Passion Week, the last week before Jesus went to the cross, that began with his triumphal entry into the city. These three parables all deal with the failure of the nation, in particular the rulers, and their response to the things of God. In the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, we saw it had to do with their refusal to do the will of God, to accept and do the will of God. The parable of the vine dressers in chapter 21 is the rejection of the messengers that God sent to them through the years, whether it was the prophets or John the Baptist or even Jesus himself. And then the parable of the marriage feast we looked at last Sunday morning, and their refusal to enter into the kingdom after they had received this wonderful invitation from God to come and be a part of this celebration of the marriage of his son. And it talked in that parable also about the judgment that would come upon that city and those rulers because of their failure. Now let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to try to hit the next chapters just briefly and quickly. But I do want to talk about what took place in these chapters so we can get the feel for the background and the context that leads us up to the last three parables we're going to look at in this series. In Matthew chapter 22, right after the parable of the marriage feast, we see in verse 15 this statement. It says, "Then the Pharisees have taken the lead in opposing Jesus throughout his ministry. They take the lead now at the end as well. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." What they imagined was that they could send various groups to ask Jesus questions that were designed to trap him in some way into saying something that they could bring an accusation against him, some sort of charge against him, because they wanted nothing better than to arrest him, to try him, and ultimately they wanted to put him to death. But how foolish to think that you could do this. How foolish to think that any group among the Jews could match wits with the Son of God, with the all-knowing Son of God. Of course, they didn't look at him that way, but you'd think by the things that he had done and the things that he had said through the last 3 years that they would have seen, there's something special in him. We're not going to look at each one of these. They're fairly familiar, but I'll just mention them. The Herodians were the ones who were in the party of the Jews who they were supporters of Herod, King Herod. And therefore, because he had been appointed by the Romans, they were typically had no problem with paying taxes to the Romans and having soldiers on their streets and so forth. So they were kind of a little bit pro-Roman government. So they came to Jesus and they asked him whether it was right or lawful for them as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. And they thought they could get him with that. Because if he said yes, the people would be upset. And if he said no, they could get him in trouble with the Romans. So, and we know how he responded to that. You're familiar with that. So the second group that came to him was the Sadducees. Sadducees were the liberal religious party in Israel. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, and they also didn't believe in the resurrection. So it's kind of ironic that they came to Jesus and asked him a question about marriage in the resurrection. In the resurrection, who would be married to this woman? She had been married to seven different men, trying to raise up seed to that family. So, and we know he had to correct their understanding of what the resurrection was all about. The last group that came were the Pharisees themselves, supposed experts in the Mosaic law. In fact, a lawyer was who came to Jesus and talked to him and asked him which was the greatest commandment. And what did Jesus tell them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On that, those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we saw Jesus' response. Now, Jesus, with his perfect knowledge of all things, including the scriptures, and his wisdom and understanding that was matchless in comparison to any man, he easily refuted each party of leadership in Israel. And the multitudes who listened to these interactions between Jesus and these various groups, they were astonished. They were astonished at his teachings. And so then he goes and he turns the table on them. Look with me in chapter 22. I do want to read this one. Verse 41, "The Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now again, he doesn't say, what do you think about me? Although it's the same question. He asks, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be your king? Whose son is he? And they answered correctly. They said, he's the son of David. And then he followed up with the second question. He said to them, well, how then does David, in or by the Spirit, being led of the Holy Spirit in what he said and wrote, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is the Christ the son of David, and yet David refers to him as Lord? Now that's a quote from the 110th Psalm is where that's taken. Again, the Psalm of David, led of the Holy Spirit in writing it. But the only way this could be true is if the Messiah is who? Who must the Messiah be to be not only the son of David, but David's Lord?
God.
It must be God. It must be God himself. And that's something evidently that the scribes and Pharisees did not understand. That's the only way that could be true, is that if he is the Lord, he is himself Jehovah. And that's what that is bringing out. Although they had no answer. It says there in the last verse, verse 46, no one was able, no one had the power or the ability to answer him even a word. It's like they didn't even try. They didn't say anything, because they had no answer to that question. And then it says this, and from that, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They finally did learn their lesson. It's futile to question him about these things, because every time we do, what happens to us? We are made to look foolish, and so they're going to stop doing it. You know, they've tried all they could, and it's just not going to work. Well, in verse chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus then spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. At this point on, basically, Jesus turns away from the Jewish rulers, and he no longer is going to be speaking to them. He's going to be speaking to the multitudes in Israel and to his disciples in particular. Now, we're not going to read through chapter 23, but in this chapter, Jesus addresses the people that need to hear and need to understand what their rulers are like. And he pronounces woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the ones who led the attacks against Jesus throughout his ministry. But he pronounces woe upon them, grief, sadness upon them because of their hypocrisy. And he points out and gives an example after example after example of the hypocrisy. They say the right things at times, but they don't do. They don't do what they say. And so he makes sure that they see that. The final woe, go down with me to verse 29. I do want to read the last portion of it. The final woe, it says this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. You adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we wouldn't have killed them. We wouldn't have punished them or persecuted them. No. Therefore, he says, you are witnesses against yourselves. That testimony is a testimony of your very hypocrisy. You yourselves, you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're following along right in their footsteps. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Fill up completely their guilt, and you're going to do something that fills up the measure completely of that guilt, because they're about to put to death the very Son of God. It's like the parable of the vine dressers. When he sends his son, they decide, we're going to kill him so we can take his inheritance, that type of thing. So he says, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. He calls them serpents. You know, you heard the expression snake in the grass. That's sort of the idea here. They're deceptive, they're crafty, they're dangerous, they're harmful. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? The judgment of hell. How are you going to escape that? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets. I send you wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You're going to do that. And not only did they do that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, they would do that in the book of Acts as well. They would continue it even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their persecution of those that God sent to them would continue. He says, and this is going to take place, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel From Genesis chapter 4 to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation in Israel because of what they had done and because of their refusal to hear and believe the things that were spoken to them by those whom God sent. Now, following this, we see a lamentation. We saw a similar lamentation when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem as he came and basically came over and looked down on the city as he was making his way into the city or toward the city. He lamented in Luke chapter 19. We're going to go back and look at that later. But this is a lamentation that he gives afterward. This is after the parables that he's spoken about what they had done, the rulers had done. It's about after the confrontations when they confront him and try to entangle him in his talk. After his pronouncement of woe and hypocrisy upon them, it's like this is the final straw. This is the final thing. And so he says in verse 37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I think these are very, very heartfelt words from the Lord Jesus as he looked over this city. We don't realize, or we forget, I think, sometimes how important this city is to him. This is the city that's the one city on earth that God chose to place his name. This is the city where God would actually come and dwell in the midst of his people in the temple that had been built for him to dwell in. And so as he looks down on this city, he laments. It's just sad. This is a city whose name implies that it's a city of peace. Salem, the last part of it, Shalom, is a word for peace. It should be a city of peace because it's the place where God himself, the God of peace, dwells, where one day the Prince of Peace will rule for all eternity. But now it's filled with a nation that's who have hearts that are filled with violence because they are intent right now on destroying him, on killing him. And that's exactly what they do to those who were sent to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus and to proclaim who he was. And so he offers this lamentation for them. He says, you're the one who killed the prophets. I mean, if anybody should have listened to the prophets, it should be the city of Jerusalem. And what Jerusalem represented? And Jerusalem represents not just the people who live in that city. It represents the nation. Okay, it is the capital city of the Jews. It represents the nation itself. And says, you killed the prophets, you stoned those who were sent to her. And those are present tense verbs. You killed the prophets. They had killed John the Baptist. He says, you stoned those who were sent to her. They were just, you know, not too far away, just a couple of years away from stoning Stephen to death because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. And he says, how often? He says, my wish, my desire was to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to make you my own. I wanted to care for you. What was the problem? This was what God wished, but God didn't decree that it would happen. He allowed them to have the choice. They were not willing. And so this is what he says to them. Look at verse 38. He says, see, I want you to take note of this. Behold, perceive this. Be aware of this. Your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, the word house, I think, is a reference to the temple. Now, when Jesus earlier came in and cleansed the temple, what did he refer to it as?
My Father's house.
My Father's house. He said, this is my Father's house. What does he call it now? It's your house. It's interesting. If you go back and you look in the Old Testament scriptures, I'll give you a similar example. In Leviticus chapter 23, it describes all the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah that are given by God for Israel to keep throughout their year. And so that's what they're referred to. If you look in the New Testament scriptures and you see how they're referred to in the Gospels, they're not called the feasts of the Lord anymore. They're called the feasts of the Jews. Because you see, they had made it something much less than a feast and celebration and worship of God. The temple was supposed to be a place where all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations could come to worship God. They had made it something small, so much less than that. The word desolate, your house is left to you desolate. It's the word that describes a desert area, a wilderness area, that is waste, that is empty, that is solitary, that is uninhabited. And that's what they were leaving their temple. You're leaving your temple. Your house should have been the dwelling place of God. Should have been my Father's house. You made it a den of thieves. You made it a place of empty worship and ritual. Not a true worship of God, but empty ritual. So with their rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Lord, it becomes simply your house. And so and he says in verse 39, he says, I say to you, and when you see him use that expression, and it's found a lot in Jesus' teachings, it means he's speaking to them with power and authority as the Messiah, as the Lord himself. I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You shall see me no more in the temple, I think is what he has reference to. He's about to depart from the temple. And if you read the rest of the accounts in the Gospels and so forth, you'll find that he never goes back. This is the last time he's in the temple, is right here. They see him when they take him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They see him when he stands in trial. They see him when he stands before Pilate. They see him as he's hanging on a cross. But they don't see him in the temple any longer. At the end of his public ministry to the rulers and to the people of Israel, that's taken place now, and this is the result of it. And he says, you're not going to see me again in that temple until you say, and this would be with heartfelt, genuine belief that this is true, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a quote from the 118th Psalm, verse 26. This is a psalm that was quoted from by Jesus in several different places in the Scripture. We saw it in the parable of the vine dressers. He quotes from that psalm. He quotes verses 22 to 23, but now he moves on and quotes verse 26. And this is the important thing. These words were important for Israel in recognizing him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, the Lord. Jehovah means the existent one. The one who has always been the eternal God, the creator and sovereign of the universe, and says, you need to bless the one who comes in his name. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came in his name, and they didn't bless him. They didn't accept him. They rejected and would soon crucify him. So he says, you're going to have to accept me. And so Jesus was not going to come back to Jerusalem. He would not be back in that temple until the nation of Israel, led by their rulers, recognized him as the one who does come in the name of the Lord. Recognized him as the one sent by Jehovah in his name. In other words, their Messiah, anointed by God as the Messiah, the one who is very Jehovah himself. And that's brought out in so many passages of Scripture. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 10, uses a quote from the 102nd Psalm to describe Jesus, words spoken to the Son by the Father, that declare him to be Jehovah. It's an interesting study, but a separate study. But he is very Jehovah himself. He is the very God of glory. And so that's what he tells them. Now, look at chapter 24. Move on with me to the next verse. Then notice what it says. And then Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. Now, I think that's a significant statement of what took place based on what he had just said. You're going to see me no longer in the temple until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what does he do? He departs. He leaves the temple behind. The presence of God that was in their midst there in the temple went out and departed from the temple. He gets outside, interestingly enough, let's talk about something else. Let me bring one other thing up. There's going to come a time when Jesus will come back to the temple. And it is what people like to describe as the true triumphal entry. What we call the triumphal entry that's recorded back in Matthew and Mark and Luke and even in John. All four Gospels give account where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and they lay down the palm branches and their coats and they proclaim him as the Son of David and the King and so forth. All of that is not a genuine acceptance of him. Yes, they even called out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was cried out to him as he made that entry. But it wasn't from genuine hearts of faith and belief in him, because the crowds would one day soon call out instead, what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they said, away with him, crucify him. So it wasn't a real acceptance of him in the position of who he truly was. But he will one day come back again. He will one day come back again. And when he comes, he will come into the temple and establish himself as Israel's king and rule and reign over them. Now, this is a picture of his departure. The presence of God leaving the temple here in the person of Jesus walking out. This is not the first time this has happened. If you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19, it describes when the original temple built by Solomon was destroyed by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They destroyed the temple. They took a lot of the vessels of the temple to their own temples. They destroyed the city walls of Jerusalem. It was made desolate. It was made empty. And when that took place, Ezekiel, who prophesied from the standpoint of that already having taken place, described the glory of God departing from Israel's temple when all of that was going to take place. And it's interesting. It describes it in great detail. If you look in, we're not going to turn there because, again, this is a separate study all on its own, but I'll just mention it. Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11 describe it. It says that the glory of God goes up from the Holy of Holies, and then it departs and goes out from the temple. It leaves the temple, and it describes it going out to the east gate of the city, the eastern side of the eastern port of the temple, and then the eastern gate of the city, and then it goes to the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side of the city, and from the Mount of Olives it ascends up into heaven. That's all seen in that vision. That's how the glory of God departs. Now, think about that, and that parallels certainly Jesus' departure from the temple here, but it also pictures, in a sense, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, here, when he leaves the temple, where does he go? Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives. He leaves the temple. No doubt, he goes out the eastern port or door of the temple. He goes out the eastern gate of the city. He goes to the Mount of Olives. That whole, you know, movement is there that we saw in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11. When he comes back again, how will he return? When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 says, his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. What did the angels just say when the disciples watched Jesus ascend up into heaven? What did they say? He said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He's going to come and he's going to stand his feet on the Mount of Olives that day. He's going to come and he's going to enter the city and the east gate. He's going to enter the temple, which is his rightful dwelling place, as very God himself, and he's going to rule and reign. That's all going to take place in the future. But we see kind of a picture of what takes place here with his departure. Now, the disciples, look at verse 1 again, chapter 24. The disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I always thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, did they think that he had never seen that before? He'd been to the temple numerous times, you know, and even when he was 12 years old, he had been to the temple. I'm sure he'd noticed the buildings of the temple, but I guess they were kind of, in a sense, a little bit proud of this temple because there was a certain outward beauty and grandeur to the temple. It was a pretty simple temple when they rebuilt it. They rebuilt it in the days of Ezra, recorded in the book of Ezra, when a remnant came back, and it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But King Herod the Great had embellished this temple and done a lot of construction and work on it to make it more beautiful, to try to appease the Jews, because that was his role, was to make sure the Jews are kept in order and so forth. So he did that. That didn't make them love him at all. He hated them. But they showed Jesus, look at the beauty and grandeur of the buildings of this temple. Now, Jesus had just talked about the inward problem with that temple. The inward state of a temple that was a house of empty religion that was based on the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And so this is what he says to them. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Do you not understand what I've been trying to say? Especially in verses 37 to 39 of the previous chapter. Do you not see what I'm saying? This temple, this house is empty. It's going to remain empty. You're showing me the beauty of the outwardly, but it's empty inside. It's an ugly place inside. He says, do you not see all these things? And then he starts the next expression with the word assuredly. The Greek word is the word amen. Okay, that means truly. So he says, truly, I say to you with authority, He says, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. All these beautiful stones and the grandeur of all these buildings that you're, you know, so proud of and want to show me, he says, there's not one stone that's going to be left. Not one stone that's going to be left of these. It's not going to be thrown down. Now, a temple, what he's saying, the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Down to the last stone. It is going to be destroyed just as he prophesied in another passage of Scripture earlier when he entered Jerusalem. Go back with me to Luke chapter 19. Keep your place here. Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 41. Again, this is where he's in the process of making this entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. And he says, as he drew near, he says he saw the city. He looked down on the city of Jerusalem. And what did he do? He wept over it. He wept hard tears of grief and sorrow for this city. It doesn't bring God pleasure to bring judgment upon men. It doesn't bring God pleasure to see the people being condemned and judged and destroyed in any way and suffering ruin and loss. God's a God ultimately of love. God desires all men to be saved. The only ones that are absolutely lost are the devil and his angels. God's desire is for men. And why he created men was to have a relationship with him, to be saved, to be entered into a fellowship with him, and spend that situation for all eternity. So he wept over this city, saying, if you had known, if you had just known, even you, especially in this, your day, this was your day. This was your opportunity. This was a day of visitation. God visited you. The Son of God was in your midst. The Messiah had come. He says, if you had known in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, that would bring you peace in your hearts. But now, he says, they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation, when God would visit his people and be in their midst. Now, The first part of this, verse 43, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. That is something that will take place in the future. When the temple is rebuilt and Israel is once again under the control of Gentile nations during the final stage of the times of the Gentile, during the tribulation period, this is going to happen. The first few verses of Zechariah chapter 14 describe that. But the city is not going to be destroyed. There's no record of it being destroyed. But this says in verse 44 that when this embankment and surrounding of them takes place, he says, you're going to be leveled to the ground. You and your children within you. There will not be one stone left upon another. Now that's a reference to a destruction that took place upon that temple and the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The Roman general, Titus, was given command and instructions to go in and to destroy the city and the temple and the people. And so that was a significant change. That really, in a sense, brought to an end their practice of the law, did it not? How can you practice the law if there's no temple to offer your sacrifices? There's no burnt offering altar. There's no table of showbread. None of that's there to worship. How can you continue? And it also, in a sense, brought to an end their empty worship. The fact that they were no longer worshiping from the heart, but worshiping just in ritual. So, this is what he's telling them. This temple is going to be completely destroyed. And that's something that did take place in AD 70. Go back to Matthew 24. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus often went up to the Mount of Olives to pray, to rest, and I think that's what this was. You think about how difficult this was for him after everything that had taken place. The confrontations in the temple with the various parties of the Jews, having to pronounce this woe and judgment upon them, even talking about the destruction of their city, the lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. This was a difficult thing for him. He needed rest in his body. He needed rest in his soul, in his spirit, in his mind, his emotions. And so he sat on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples then, it says, came to him privately. And they said to him, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? this, you know, they had heard some of these things before. They've no doubt heard what he said in Luke chapter 19, maybe. But they didn't seem to comprehend it. And now they do seem to comprehend it a little bit better, and they're worried. They said, when are these things going to happen? When shall these things be? And that would be, you know, you're going to see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the other thing would be, when will the temple be destroyed? When will this happen? Second question was this: what will be the sign of your coming? What do we look for that indicates that you're coming back and in this way? And thirdly, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What is the sign of the end of the age? Now, Jesus then proceeds to answer their questions in what we commonly refer to as the Olivet Discourse. This is a one of the most profound prophetic teachings in Scripture. It really unfolds a lot of what you see in the Old Testament's prophets, especially like the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah. All those things prophesy about what's going to happen in the future. And so he describes it here. Now, he answers their questions, but he answers them in reverse order. Okay, the first question that he answers in verses 4 through 22 is he gives them the signs of the end of the age. Now, this is not the age of grace that we're living in today. This is a prophetic age in which God is dealing with Israel. What will bring a close to God's dealings with his people in Israel? That will bring in their promised kingdom and eternal blessing. So, what are the signs of that end of the age? The second question he answers is in verse 23 through 31, where he talks about the signs of his coming. What can you look for to indicate the second coming of Christ to this earth? Again, this is not his coming in the air for his church. That was something that was not prophesied. It was a mystery hidden in God until he made it known to Paul. This is his prophesied return to the earth, like in Zechariah 14. And then finally, he addresses in verses 36 through 51, he addresses the question, when will these things be? Time frame. When are these things going to take place? Now, a part of this discourse, answering the questions, as a part of that, Jesus gives three parables, okay? Three different parables in instructing his disciples. These are not given to the rulers, not even given to the multitudes. These are just his disciples that are there to hear these things. And he talks to them about their responsibilities to God in regard to their future and what's going to happen. So we've got the parable of the fig tree, which is in verses 32 to 35 of chapter 24. That's a part of this discourse. That's one of the things. And then the parable of the 10 virgins, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And then finally, the parable of the talents in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. These are the last parables that I know that Jesus tells. So these are the last ones for us to cover in this whole series. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus' answers regarding the signs of the end of the age. We're not even going to get to one of the parables yet. But I do want to set up a little bit of this and see where we're going. The signs of the end of the age. Next week we hope to get to the signs of the coming of the Lord. I'm running short on time here, so we'll see what we can do. The focus here is on signs. As God has commonly used signs of his people Israel, going all the way back to Abraham, who was given the sign or token of circumcision, and what it meant for him to be cut off from all other nations and separated from them and so forth. This leads us directly to the parable of the fig tree, where everything we're going to be talking about this morning is going to lead up to the parable of the fig tree, because that talks about the importance of being able to recognize signs when you see it. Okay? Now look with me in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these," he says, "are the beginning of sorrows." Now, I want you to look at that expression, the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows is a word that refers to birth pains, or birth pangs, that a woman would experience in going through childbirth. Now, why are they referred to in that way? Because this is literally something that Israel is going to go through in the future as a nation. They're going to go through the pains of childbirth. Look with me in two passages, Jeremiah chapter 30 and Isaiah chapter 66. We'll look at Jeremiah chapter 30 first. And this is a prophecy, and it really deals with the tribulation period. Jeremiah's words that are given to Israel concerning the tribulation period. And it says, verse 4, "These are the words that the Lord, Jehovah, spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Why do I see that look in men, in all men, during this time? The same look of a woman in pain and travail of birth. Alas," he says, "I see it because that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob was the son of Isaac, whose name was changed to what? Israel. "This is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This is the tribulation period. That's his description of the tribulation period. But notice, the pain of it is like the pain of a woman giving birth to a child. It'll be that intense and severe. Now look in Isaiah chapter 66. And these are just verses to kind of whet your appetite. We're not looking at these in detail, but these will be wonderful passages. We want to go back and look at them more and study them more intently. In Isaiah 66, we're going to go down to verse 7. And notice the way that Isaiah is used of God to describe this. It says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." Who do you think the "she" is in that verse? That's Israel. Who is the child that Israel delivered? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God separated Israel in the first place, so that He could bring His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, into the world through that nation. So that came before the labor. Verse 8, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor," and Zion is a picture of Jerusalem, "she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." We'll stop right there. This is a description of how Israel as a nation will be reborn spiritually. That nation needs a rebirth. It's just kind of like what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. That was true of individuals, but that was also true of a nation. They had to experience a rebirth. Well, if you're going to be born, what do you have to go through? There has to be the labor of it. That's the tribulation period. That's what will bring Israel through that tribulation period and bring them to the point of birth. That time when they say what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That time when they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they mourn for him. They recognize that they crucified their own Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. They will mourn for him, and that nation will be born in a day. And that's how it will be brought back. So going back to Matthew 24, and we'll try to close up with this right here. This, what he's describing here, is the beginning of those sorrows, which means it's the beginning of what period of time? Tribulation. This is the beginning of tribulation. This is the signs that you look for of the end of the age. And I'm going to have to stop right there because I really can't go any further. We're going to look next time, beginning in we're going to look at the things that are said, particularly in verses 5 through 8, talk about the beginning of sorrows and what it's like and what he's trying to tell them about the signs of it. You know, this is one of those passages of Scripture that so many people try to apply today. People look around today and they see false messiahs, false Christs out there. They see wars and rumors of wars. They see famine and pestilence and earthquakes, and they think, the end of the world has come. That's what they believe because of those. We're going to look at this passage and say, what is Jesus teaching here? What are these signs of? What is he trying to get across to these disciples and answering their questions? What are the signs of the end of the age? And we'll pick up right there next time, and we'll do it. Okay.